All right, turn with me to the Bible. We're going to end up at Romans 3:23, so if you want to get there, let's pray. Father, we open our hearts, our spirits to receiving your good word. Teach us how to bring people to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series on how to share the gospel. Just recap a little bit from last week. We talked about grace, talked about what grace is, unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. We talked about Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then we got started talking about how man is a sinner and cannot save himself. I made the point that it's often much harder to get people lost than to get them saved, because if people don't believe that they're lost, then there's no way they can be saved. So it's important to share this portion of the gospel with them. And so we stopped about halfway through with point number two in your outline. Man is a sinner and cannot save himself. So everybody say this with me. Give me grape juice real fast. Give me grape juice real fast. Say it one more time. Give me grape juice real fast. I didn't say it real fast. I said one more time. Give me grape juice real fast, which means it's an acrostic for grace, man, God, Jesus, repentance, and faith. Okay? So you'll eventually get that to where it's second nature. And if saying give me grape juice real fast does not help you in a memory thing, just remember grace, man, God, Jesus, repentance, and faith. Either way you want to do it. So man is a sinner and can't save himself. Our go-to scripture is Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we want to define sin. Sin is disobedience to God. It's breaking God's law. We can sin in word. We can sin in thought. We can sin in deed. We can sin by sins of commission, things you do that you shouldn't do, and sins of omission, things you should have done that you didn't do. So there's a whole lot of ways to sin, and every one of us has probably done all of them, sinned in all those ways, correct? Thank God for a God of grace. So if you just committed one sin a day, that would be 365 sins a year. And in 10 years, that would be 3,650 sins. Who's going to pay for all that? And most have probably sinned more than one a day in word, thought, or deed, omission, or commission. So that's a whole lot of sins piling up if you don't get them taken care of, right? So you cannot save yourself. Man can't save himself. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. If you were drowning in the ocean, could you save yourself by pulling yourself up by the shirt collar? No. No. You'd need somebody else to come and pull you out. You can't any more save yourself than you can pull yourself out of a drowning environment. It's like jumping the Grand Canyon. Suppose me and Nick and Marge decided that we were going to jump across the Grand Canyon. So we get up here and we get on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and we're all totally convinced we can do it. So Marge says, I'll go first. And Marge backs up and she runs and she jumps. She makes it 10 feet. Well, then I say, I can beat that. So I get back and I'm somewhat larger than Marge, and I back up and I throw all my weight into it, and I make it 15 feet. And then Nick, he's the young athletic guy, and he can run and jump further than both of us put together, I assume. And so he says, I can stomp both of you. And he backs up, and he runs, and he jumps 30 feet. Where do we all end up? We all end up on the bottom of the canyon. Why is that? Because nobody can jump the Grand Canyon like that. Amen? If I'm going to get to the other side of the Grand Canyon, somebody's got to come with a helicopter. Somebody's got to take me over there. There's no way in my own strength I'm going to get across the Grand Canyon. It's impossible. So Jesus has made a way across the canyon, across the chasm of our sin. And so if man is going to make it to heaven, then God must take him there. It's the only way. So God is a God of love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. That's probably the most quoted verse in America. God is love. Everybody believes God is love. Problem is, most people have no idea what love is. And they certainly have no idea what God's idea of love is. But he is also the very same Bible that says God is love, says God is also just and holy and must punish sin. So Exodus 34, verse 7, you know, you'll notice B's on your notes. That means we're quoting part of the verse. Exodus 34, 7 says, I will by no means clear the guilty. So if you're ever going to get clear, you've got to become non-guilty, right? And at the same time, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I want to stop here and just flesh out the theology of this a little bit before we move on. Everybody thinks God is a God of love, but they don't understand that in the context of his holiness and his justice. And you'd probably agree with me that people lack the fear of God in our society. Have you figured that out? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. It's a short little verse, but a powerful little verse. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we know the adultery rate in America, the violence in America. I think they're selling Satan shoes now with 666 on it and a drop of human blood in the sole. And of course, our nation said gay marriage is okay, that God even loves gay marriage. Cardi B and her song that I can't say the name of is all the rage, performed in front of the whole world at the Grammys. And you can't even say the name of the song. It's so nasty. And the stuff they did, pretty close to pure pornography, right in front of the whole world. And I read the other day that 38% of women in churches deliberately seek out pornography at least once a week. In churches. That it's not that much different from the world. It used to be, when it came to pornography, of course, it was mostly men that went after pornography, and they would, they'd have to work really hard at getting some. And they did. But it was only like maybe 5% of women were into pornography at all. But that's changed a lot. The whole mindset, our culture is becoming so twisted and perverted. It's because there is no fear of God in our culture. We don't understand what the fear of God is. Look at Psalm 85 in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Okay, so what's that imply if it says that salvation is near to those that fear him? What does that say about those that do not fear him? That salvation is not near. salvation is far away. The beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. So if people have no fear of the Lord, they're not even going to consider that their sin is actually sin and offensive to a holy God that could wipe them out just by going, and so they're not going to be able to come to salvation. So they have to discover some fear of the Lord. Look at Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. How many Christians do you know that live in a pretty clear sin lifestyle and think it's fine? There are people who claim to know Christ that live in a continuous lifestyle of sin and think it's all okay. And you have a lot of others that say, well, I know what's wrong, but I can't help it. I just got to do it. And they're never going to break that cycle if they don't ever get the fear of the Lord in their life. I mean, it's the fear of the Lord is very serious. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught the fear of the Lord very strongly. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In verse 4, this is some of the strongest words about the fear of the Lord in the Bible. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. This is Jesus talking. Are not five sparrows sowed for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore you are. Do not fear, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. So he said, fear, but do not fear. Fear the Lord, but don't fear. How do you reconcile that? Here's what he's saying. Fear God, but understand how much he loves and values you. If you fear him, he won't reject you. But if you don't fear him, you better fear him. If you are not willing to bow the knee to Jesus, you should not only fear him, but actually be in terror. The Greek word there for fear, and almost everywhere in the New Testament, is the word phobos. And it has two meanings. We kind of dumb it down and we say it's only the reverential awe of the Lord. It means more than just the reverential awe of the Lord. It also means terror. So when you're a Christian, we have the reverential awe of the Lord. I'm not terrified of the Lord because he has forgiven me. And sorry about my phone. He has forgiven me and all my sins are washed away. But if you don't know the Lord, there is a terror to the Lord. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because we know if you've met the Lord, you've gotten a glimpse into how awful it's going to be when people die without Christ, when they die in their sins. The early church taught the fear of the Lord. Look at Acts 2:43. There's a whole lot of churches that never even use the phrase fear of God. They think that's some horrible thing, but it's actually a wonderful thing. Acts 2:43 says, this is right after the day of Pentecost when all those people got saved. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now that's again, it's a mixed bag. On all the people in Jerusalem, it was like a terror fear, but on the believers, it was a reverential awe of God, but everyone was in awe of what God was capable of. And I don't know how we get back in our culture, But if we don't, our culture is going to continue to deteriorate and get worse and worse and worse because the fear of the Lord. And we don't get the fear of the Lord in people by railing and telling them that God's going to strike them dead and that sort of thing. That isn't how people get the fear of the Lord. It has to come from the Spirit of God. Sometimes their life circumstances will bring them to a place of humility where they'll get a revelation of the fear of the Lord. I think God wants to give everyone a revelation of the fear of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:15. 1 Peter 2:15. I might have written down the wrong reference. It might be 2 Peter 2:15. Let's see if it is. Nope. Well, there's a lot of scriptures about fear. We don't need that scripture anyway. Fear God, keep His commandments. I could quote a lot of them. Anyway, it's clear the scripture tells us that we are to fear the Lord. God will never, ever, ever bypass His justice. He has to punish sin. Right? That's so clear in the Bible. He's not a just judge if He doesn't punish sin. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're kind of up the creek. If you look at Habakkuk, I know everybody has that marked in their Bible because they read it so much. If you look at the little prophetic book of Habakkuk, it's right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah. I'm sure that helps you a lot. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." So, if I'm evil, if I've sinned and I am under sin, God can't look upon me. His eyes are too pure to look upon me. There has to be something covering me in order for God to be able to look at me. Look at Ezekiel. That's a major prophet. Not as hard to find. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine." So let me stop right there and say, the souls of believers and the souls of unbelievers legally belong to the Lord. The ones that are away from the Lord have been illegally removed or snatched or taken away, either by themselves or the devil. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So will the Lord let a soul that is His die? He will. He will. If that soul does not return to its Father, that soul will die. So it's very important that we get this across to people. Look at Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89 and verse 14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." Most people, even in American churches, see righteousness and justice as contradictory to mercy and truth. But it's not. They're all together. God, the foundation of His throne is righteousness and justice. So God's foundation is never going to move. He will never do away with righteousness. He'll never do away with justice. Every single sin has to be paid for. He never bypasses His justice. He has to punish sin. Exodus 34:7, what did we say it said? He will by no means clear the guilty. So we somehow must become not guilty. So He loves us and doesn't want to punish us. If God could have problems, that would be a problem, but God doesn't have any problems. So He solved our problem. We're the one with the problem. He solved our problem in the person of Jesus Christ, right? So this is where we really get into the guts of the gospel, I would call it. So I'm going to stop there. I know it's only, it's about 20 till, and I'm going to share the gospel again from the beginning like we did last week. So, Mr. Sinner Nick, here's basically the way it goes. And, you know, when you're sharing the gospel with people, it's so important to be yourself, you know, not to try to just quote everything like a robot. Just be yourself. Throw in extra illustrations or extra scriptures that fit you. If you always remember, my point here is to communicate with this person I'm talking to, not to get out everything I think I ought to get out. So, in my opinion, if you're trying to share the gospel with somebody, you can't really get it too wrong. You're at least sharing more than they knew before. Amen? So, Nick, I hear you're a pharmacist. Yeah, you're a pharmacist. That's good. There's another person in my church that is a pharmacist. I don't know what you all do for fun, but at least I know another person that's a pharmacist. I'm having small talk with you right now. So I hear that you were kind of raised in church, and your mom sings a little bit at church and that sort of stuff, and you come with her. You came with her when you were a kid and that sort of thing. And so that's good to know. Do you mind if I ask you a question? I ask everybody these two questions. Have you come to the place where you know for sure if you were to die tonight, where you would spend eternity? You don't know? You don't know? Yeah. Well, a lot of people don't know. As a matter of fact, I didn't know at one time. I was just running around getting high and trying to have fun and doing whatever I thought I was big enough to do. And then one day I realized, I don't know where I'm going. As a matter of fact, I'm probably going to hell. But then I had an encounter with God, and now I know for sure where I'm going. I know I'm going to be with God in heaven when I die. In fact, 1 John 5:13 says, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. So that brings me to my next question. If you were to die tonight, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? You're a good person. Yes, you're probably a better person than me. I'm sure of that. But the fact is, being a good person is not what the Bible says. In fact, before, when I first got here into your huge living room, I thought I had some good news for you, but now I'm absolutely positive I got the best news you've ever heard in your life. And do you mind if I share it with you? Okay, I thought you'd say yes. You're easy to work with. So the Bible talks about grace. It says that Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the difference between wages and gifts are, if I take this pen on your coffee table and we'll pretend it's mine and I offer it to you, what do you have to do to receive it? You just have to take it. If you reach in your pocket and try to pay me for it, you've ruined the gift. It's not a gift anymore. You bought it, right? And you go to work every week, and at the end of the week, you expect your paycheck. And if they don't give you your paycheck, you're going to be upset because you earned that. That's your just wages. But if your boss gives you a $500 bonus at the end of the week, you won't go back the next week and demand another $500 bonus because that was a gift. And you have no right to demand a gift. You didn't earn it, and you didn't deserve it, correct? So It's the same way we have received grace. The scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So that tells me that it's not earned. I can't deserve it. The word grace simply means divine unmerited favor. One acrostic says it's God's riches at Christ's expense. However you want to do it, it's free. And just imagine if there you were drowning in that ocean again, and God sent by the USS God, and the first mate on the deck, Jesus Christ, threw you a life preserver named Grace. He could throw that life preserver out to you, and it could land right by your face, but it'll never save you unless you do what? You got to reach out and grab hold of that life preserver that's been freely offered to you. You couldn't earn it. You didn't pay for it. You grab the life preserver. That's called faith. You exercise faith in the grace that was extended to you. And now Jesus can pull you up into the boat and you can be with Him. Isn't that great? That's awesome. So the Bible says that man's a sinner and can't save himself. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What did I say? Revelation. Well, he's a heathen, doesn't know the difference. But I should have said Romans. I should have said Romans 3:23. That's correct. And there will always be somebody to correct you, by the way. Yeah, that's good. That's good that you're paying attention. So Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Amen. Do you believe you sin? Oh, yeah, we've all sinned. I've sinned. You've sinned. Even Marge has sinned, even though it doesn't look like it. She has. She sinned. And you can sin in a lot of ways. You can sin in word. You can sin in thought. You can sin in deed. You can sin with sins of commission, which are things you did you shouldn't have done. Or you can sin with sins of omission, things you shouldn't have done or should have done that you don't do. There's a whole lot of ways to sin, correct? Absolutely, there's a lot of ways to sin. And so God... What was that? You did that with your mind. That's funny. Okay, so anyway, imagine if you only sinned one time a day. In 365 days in a year, that's 365 sins. In 10 years, that's 3,650 sins. That's a whole lot of sins against you. And that sin has to be paid for, every single one of them, because God's a just God, right? So the scripture says in Proverbs 14:12 that there's a way that seems right to a man. You don't need to help me here. And there's a way that seems right to a man. Sorry. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. So imagine that we, you, me, and Marge, we're going to jump the Grand Canyon. Well, we back up, and Miss Marge, she thinks she can do it. So she backs up, and she runs, and she jumps and makes it 10 feet. Well, me being a little weightier than her, I back up and I run and I throw all my weight into it and I make it 15 feet. And then you being the athletic guy, you back up, you run, jump as fast as hard as you can, you make it 30 feet. Where do we all end up? The bottom of the canyon, because no human being can jump the Grand Canyon. And that's how wide the chasm between us and God is. If we're going to make it across that chasm, something's got to take us there. If we're going to make it to God, He's going to have to take us there, because we can't make it on our own. But here's the good news. God is love, right? I know you believe that. Every heathen I've ever met believes that. But the same Bible that says that also says God is just and must punish sin. So they're both true. So the scripture says in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, he will by no means clear the guilty. So the only way we've got a chance of getting to the Lord or getting to heaven is if we are no longer guilty. He says he'll by no means clear the guilty, but at the same time, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So on the one hand, he loves us, but he must punish sin on the other hand. That's where Jesus Christ comes in. He was the solution to our problem. It's not God's problem. It's our problem. And God sent his Son, Jesus, to solve our problem of being sinners that had to die for our sin. So either I'm going to die for my sin or somebody else is. So that's as far as we got so far. So then you enter into talking about what Jesus did and who he is. And that's really the guts of the gospel. Everything up to this point are spiritual truths that they need to know, but we don't need to belabor them hugely. And we'll talk about that next time. So now we've got 12 minutes for questions. Yes, ma'am. We didn't do anything with it here. I had just told everybody to. Yeah. You don't know any lost people? Yeah. Well, all you got to do is go downtown and walk down the street or go to Walmart and you'll find a bunch of them. Yeah. Well, it's really good if you've written out that testimony to find somebody, a friend, a relative, somebody, and say, could I share this with you? And I'm taking this course on Wednesday night. Could I share this with you? And get them to listen to your testimony. And your testimony, I believe, is one of the most powerful things you can possibly share with somebody. You still need to share the gospel with them. But your testimony, I have not met anybody who a genuine testimony was not very interesting. It's interesting because it's what happened to you. And who can argue with what happened to you? Now, if it hasn't happened to you, then you need to get saved. Right? A testimony has to be a testimony of how you were lost and now you're saved. So what that brings up a good point. What happens if you're one of those people who got born Saturday and your mama had you in church Sunday and you got saved at like 2.5. What's your testimony? Tremendous testimony. God has kept me all these years at a very young age. I can't really remember exactly when I did it, but I know that I gave my heart to the Lord and I did realize that I was a sinner and I needed to be forgiven of my sins. I gave my heart to the Lord and he's kept me all these years. So, that's a tremendous testimony, too.
Well, did anybody else do it and have any results?
Has anybody, did anybody else read their testimony to someone and have a testimony of your testimony? Yes, ma'am. Say it loudly so I can hear because I don't have my hearing aids in. You did what? You wrote it and shared it with someone, a relative? That's awesome. Any response? She cried? That's awesome. Yeah, anytime you can make somebody cry, that's awesome. Yeah. That's great. Anybody else get a chance to do it? Here's what I want to say to every one of you. Don't discount your testimony. I mean, my testimony is your typical, he was a dopehead and you know, did all kinds of bad things, and then God redeemed him, and he quit doing most of the bad things. But everybody's testimony is powerful. Everybody's testimony. There are some people that your testimony even though you didn't go into deep sin, is going to have far more impact than mine will. And I've got to be careful. Like, I used to go in people's homes and share the gospel with them all the time. And when you're sitting there with a little old lady that was raised in church that is a religious person but not saved, and you start telling her about how you used to, you know, do the stuff you did, you know, pretty soon she's getting nervous and looking around and watching all her silverware and kind of hoping that you don't backslide while you're sitting in her living room. So you got to be careful when you make those really bad testimony things. So I tend to keep it on the good side. Like, my mama liked me. So, other questions? Yes. Sure. I share that a lot of times when I get around repentance and faith, because Jesus said, "You must be born again." So, when you're down to that point, you're down to the nitty gritty, and you're pulling out all the stops, but I usually don't share it up to this point, or even through the Jesus Christ part. Well, yeah, there's a part in when I share about Jesus, when I talk about the great white throne judgment, that it's appropriate to share, but I usually share it around repentance and faith. Because when you repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are then born again. So, another question. This could be the first one tonight in history we end early. I don't know if it's ever happened before. Do my dance? Yeah, this guy doesn't dance that much. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Yes. That's a good question. In fact, I'll take maybe a session or half a session to talk about handling objections. A lot of the objections we think people have, they don't actually have. We just think they're going to have them. And the point of sharing the gospel is not to answer everybody's objections. It's to share the gospel. So if you can get them to the place where they're willing to listen to you, even if they say up front, "Well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God." Standard answer is, "I understand that. That's fine. But would you be willing to let me share with you what the Bible actually says about salvation? Whether you believe it or not, this is what the Bible actually says." Because I've encountered some people, and they usually come off this way. Well, I don't believe that Bible's true. I don't believe in a God like you lowly little Christians do. You know, they come off in an arrogant way, like they're super intellectual. And so I kind of come back with a thing. Well, I know you don't believe, but do you know what the message of the gospel is? And 9 times out of 10, they have no idea. They'll usually say something like, "Yeah, be good to people and do good and don't have any fun." You know, that's their concept of what the gospel is. And I love it when I can say, "You know what? That is a shame. You are rejecting the message of the Bible without ever even knowing what it is. Don't you think the intelligent thing would be to let me share with you what the Bible says a person must do to be saved? And then you can decide if you want to reject it or not. But you're rejecting something you never even heard." And that usually sets them back a few feet, you know, and whether it's out of their own pride or genuine desire to know, they'll at least say, "Okay, go ahead." You know, and they might still have an attitude, but I'm of the opinion, if you can get it verbalized and their ears hear it, you've planted seed that God is able to do something with. So, somebody was sharing with me that they shared the gospel a week or two ago at their job with a woman. He said she was a harlot. And she's a very promiscuous person. And after he shared his testimony with her and some gospel, she said, "Well, I'm having fun. I like what I do. I want to keep doing it." And he felt like such a failure because she totally rejected everything he had to say. And I said, "That is awesome. She probably never heard this before. You just planted seed, and the Holy Spirit, when she lays down to go to sleep at night, the Holy Spirit is going to go, 'Hey, remember what that guy said?'" Yeah. So you're giving God something to work with. Oh, yeah, all the time. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of people that don't feel they're worthy to be saved. And that's when you can identify with them and say, "You're right. None of us are worthy to be saved. I wasn't worthy to be saved." Then you can give your "I wasn't worthy" testimony, because we all have one of those, right? We all came to a realization we weren't worthy to be saved, but God made us worthy. That's where I got my worth, is when I got saved. I was unworthy till I got saved. Then I found all my worth. So. Sure it is. It's pride in reverse is what it is. It's false humility. Yeah. Yep. All right, it's 8:00. We didn't break a record. Raise your hand if you need to get saved. Going once. By the way, we had 8 people come forward Sunday morning, and I think 4 of them were very first time ever salvations. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, that's always good. In fact, the window washer, the guy that washed all the windows, he brought his family to church Sunday, and his wife and teenage son got saved. It was awesome. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your gospel that saved us, that brought us out of the miry clay. And we're only worthy because we've been made worthy by the blood of Jesus. Help us be able to communicate that to those people that don't feel like they're worthy, that they can have new life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.